Good morning. Today's scripture reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. If you're using your pew Bible, that's on page 1466. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Father God, I ask as we learn of the scripture today what this means regarding our pastors and leaders in the church, Father, I pray you would keep us humble and that your word would not return void. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we return back to where we left off on Palm Sunday. We've been working through this series of submission. I really didn't expect it to be as grand as it's become, but one thing led to another. We started in 1 Peter, and we looked at the various submissions that were required in 1 Peter. That is, the submission that slaves own to masters, the submission that citizens own or subjects own to magistrates, and the submission that wives own to their husbands. And then we considered from Ephesians and other texts the submission that is required of children to their parents. And in the context of this series of submission, we've tried to look at the idea of what proper authority in each of those jurisdictions look like. And so we're taking that up again, only this week we're looking at the matter as it refers to the jurisdiction of the church and the authority of the elders vis-a-vis what's required of the laity in terms of submission to their elders. We should note, first of all, that the assumption throughout Scripture, and this will come up again in a little bit later, but let's say it right in front and center, the assumption of Scripture is a plurality of elders, so that it's not the case that one man is lording it over the church or one man is in charge. That model exists when it comes to church government, and that model exists among Rome and Anglican churches where there's a more of a one-man top-down of approach. But in Reformed churches, when it comes to elder and elder leadership, the leadership has always been plural. Now, I want to take a little bit of time when we start off this morning to consider other passages that reinforce this passage in Thessalonians. If we only had the passage in Thessalonians, we'd have enough to preach on this. As Thessalonians teaches that the elders are to admonish the flock, that the elders have this responsibility to lead. But we have other passages that also reinforce so that this becomes a common idea throughout the scriptures. In Acts, for example, Paul's talking to the elders and he said, "Therefore take heed to yourself and all the flock." In other words, not only look out after yourself, but look out after all the flock. And he's speaking to the elders. And he says, goes on to say there, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. All right? So clearly there is the idea is being communicated that they have an authority over the flock. And he goes on to say, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So again, the same theme that's resonating here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul as articulating here in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians, he writes in chapter 16, that is, Paul, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Caesia, and they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, all right? But that you also submit to such who? To those who have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. And who have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints? The elders, all right? Then he goes on to say, and everyone who works and labors with us. Again, the clear articulation that there is a hierarchy system within the church wherein the elders are to rule and the flock is to be ruled, to submit. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well, again, elders are doing what? Ruling. Let them rule well. Who rule well be counted of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And now here, some have seen there's a division that's introduced by Paul between what's now called teaching elders who are laboring in word and doctrine and ruling elders who are elders but don't labor in the teaching of word and doctrine. Now, not every Reformed church holds to that distinction, but many of them do. This distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders, the heritage from which this church came out of had that kind of understanding. So again, Paul and Timothy makes it clear, the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13:7, remember those who do what? Who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. So again, the writer of Hebrews makes it crystal clear that there are elders who are to be ruling, and you can't have elders ruling unless there is someone that's being ruled, right? Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. That's for sure. So again, Paul articulates the idea that there are those who rule, and he requires those of the laity, even he uses the express term, be submissive. And so we see here that there's a clear theme or sub-theme, perhaps we might say, that in the church there exists hierarchy. And in that hierarchy, you have in the Reformed world, we'll talk about different models briefly later, but in the Reformed world, that hierarchy consists of ruling elders, a plurality of elders. And in some Reformed churches, that plurality of elders was divided between the ruling elders, which most commonly was who? I'm sorry, the teaching elder, who was most commonly whom? The pastor. See, I got the whom right. And then those who worked with the pastor to govern the flock, which were called the ruling elders. Again, just to make it clear, the Reformed Church is not uniform on that distinction. The function role of elder then is well summarized in these passages, and then those strands are brought together by a chap named Alexander Strock in his book, Biblical Eldership. Elders lead the church, teach and preach the word, protect the church from the false teachers, exhort and admonish the saints in sound doctrine, visit the sick and pray, and judge doctrinal issues. In biblical terminologies, elders shepherd, oversee, lead, and care for the local church. They have a unique responsibility that's been entrusted to them by God to be those who look out for the flock. And in that role, Scripture teaches, if you were listening, that they will be held accountable for that role. So what are the obvious truths that we have learned from the Scripture we've cited? One, there exists and have always existed a God-ordained hierarchy, not only in the home, where husbands are to rule their wives and children, and wives and children are to be submissive, and not only in the civil realm, where magistrates are to rule the citizenry, and the citizenry is to be submissive, but also in the church, where the elders are to rule the laity, and the laity are to be submissive. And so we learn again a theme that we've been speaking over and over again, that this idea of submission or submitting is a coin of the realm when it comes to the Christian faith. Indeed, it should be something about the character of every Christian, that there is something in them that is properly submissive at the proper times and in the proper places. And even go so far as to say that the person or the Christian who is not submissive or does not have that in their DNA has a hard time convincing the Scriptures that they are a Christian. So important is this idea of submission. And remember, we said even our Lord Christ in his economic subordination, that even he was submissive as incarnate. He was submissive to the Father. Over and over again, you find throughout the Scriptures, I have come to do the will of my Father, or my Father's will. And so this idea that we are to be submissive in these different jurisdictional spheres is not something that even our Lord Christ avoided. And so when we're properly submissive, we are properly Christ-like. This truth then reminds us, when discussing all of this, of the necessity to understand jurisdictionalism. There are these spheres of jurisdiction that God has appointed, and in those spheres of jurisdiction, God has named, in those jurisdictions, He's named different authorities. And we've been all over that in this series, right? We have been looking at these different jurisdictions, even if we haven't used that word, and I don't remember if we have. But you have the jurisdiction of the home. And in the home, the husband or the father is the authority, and the family is to be submissive to him. But that's a jurisdictional sphere. He doesn't get to walk to the magistrate and say, "Hi, I'm the father. I have authority in my home, so therefore I have authority here." Because it's a different what? Jurisdiction, right? So you have these different jurisdictional realms in which submission and ruling works. God has named, as we said, different authorities. And these jurisdictions are important to keep in mind, since the respective authorities in the differing jurisdictions must seek themselves to honor these distinct jurisdictions. This is a whole sermon in itself, right? But part of the problem that we have right now, and then I'm going to get back on track, but part of the problem we have right now is we think we have a state who thinks that everything is its what? Its jurisdiction, all right? And that would then get us to resistance theory if we started pulling that thread, but that's another sermon, I think, for next week. All right? These jurisdictions are incredibly important, and it's incredibly important also in the church realm. The elders have a jurisdiction here, but they can't show up at your house and just willy-nilly start saying, "Well, we're elders in the church, and we're going to start ruling your house." Because it's a different what? Jurisdiction. Okay? Now, there are always exceptions to these kinds of statements, and again, we'll tease those out when the time comes. So, as I said, I do not have the authority to come into your home, neither does Ben or Mike, and rule your home unless, for some reason, you have grossly abdicated your legitimate authority by no longer ruling your home, those three words, in the Lord. All right? So if you're fallen out of ruling your home as in the Lord in some kind of gross way, then at that time the elders will come to you, point out the appropriate scripture that someone is walking contrary to, and then will ask you to repent. We see Paul doing just this very thing in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and if you remember your Bibles and if you remember the book of Corinth, Corinth was a ruddy mess, right? There are more problems than you can shake a stick at. And he's writing to Corinth, and he says this. It's actually reported, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Just so you know, it's probably stepmother is what's going on there. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present. I've judged him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here Paul is taking up his authority as an elder to correct both an individual in the Corinthian congregation, but also to correct the church as a whole. He's an elder. There's something that's really, really odd in the church in a family jurisdiction. Corinth is proud of it. It's super spirituality. Yeah, we're so spiritual, we don't even have to deal with these things. That was the idea. But Paul says, as an elder, and he tells then the church, and that would be the elders of the church especially, to cast this person out, which is what we call what? Excommunication. That's what Paul is calling for here. Later in 2 Timothy, Paul gives to Timothy the elder the call to do the very same kind of work. He said, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction." So the elder has the responsibility. The body of elders have the responsibility for correction. We'll talk more about that anon, but obviously this kind of authority, like all authority, can be abused. The maxim power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely does not find exceptions among those who are elders in Christ's church. So when we insist with Scripture that the role of the elders is to engage when necessary in reproof and correction of the flock, elders should understand that power can and often does go to their head. This is why we have a plurality of elders, so that no one elder is holding all the authority. And to be sure, this idea has been a problem through history. During the time of Cromwell, for example, who was the chap that wrote Paradise Lost? Milton. Milton was Cromwell's secretary, and Milton complained that because of the Presbyterian meddling that was going on, he said, "Presbyter is but Pope writ large." Right? So what he was communicating here is that power had gone to their heads. And that's always a danger. It's a danger for anybody in any position of authority that has people that they're to rule over. And it's true in the church as well. So when we insist with Scripture that the role of elders is to engage when necessary in reproof and correction of the flock, elders should understand this simple concept that power can go to their head. This is why we have, as I said, a plurality of elders. The idea of a plurality of elders is that, theoretically at least, they're going to do what? Check and balance one another, right? But again, we see clearly here that the role of the elder is to correct and reproof. The role of the elder, when they see something that is a distinct irregularity in the flock, then they do have the role to enter into a different jurisdiction in order to exercise their authority in their jurisdiction upon the flock. Now, when that's happening successfully, on the kind of things it should happen on, then the consequence is that those on the outside looking in are going to call us a what? They're going to call us a cult, right? What do you mean you have elders that actually keep the finger on the pulse of your life? What do you mean they correct and give you reproof? What do you mean? That's a cult. And of course, that's spoken from the mindset of the hyper-individual atomistic American. So we see here that one area in which the elder rules in the church and one area, therefore, upon which a laity is obliged to submit, per Hebrews 13:17, is when it comes to the area of morals and doctrine. Right? The elders are to be the gatekeepers for the proper thinking and proper morals as among God's people. This was communicated in something that was described to me once. I never saw it, but it was described to me that would happen in some kind of Dutch Reformed church once upon a time, where the elders, when the minister was preaching, were all seated where? Boom, front and center. And when he got up to go into the pulpit, it would be the elders that would stand up and would hand him the Bible. And so clearly what's being communicated, we have authority in this situation. We're watching you, right? And that's the way it should be. Any minister or pastor should want their elders to be watching them. For the same reason that the elders are to watch the flock. And so, elders have the responsibility to rule when it comes to doctrine and behavior. If I found somebody in the congregation that was pushing radical two-kingdom theology, you can bet I'd be on them like white on rice. Okay? But that applies to any number of other areas as well. Now, it can get excessive, and I belabored this, and perhaps I'm getting too, but the story was once told of a theonomic church that was started back in the 80s in Tyler, Texas, where the elders had gotten to the point where they were telling people they couldn't have white wall tires. Now, I know that seems hard to believe, but that's an example of how things can get excessive. So, Scripture repeatedly calls elders to guard what was committed to their trust, as we see in 1 Timothy 6. The church is the bride of Christ, and it's the role of the elders to protect the purity of the bride. Now, of course, elders fail, and given this high and holy calling, they can't help but be hypocrites, since they themselves can never reach the standard that is placed upon all of God's people for holiness of living and thinking. Yet despite the reality that the elders can never reach the standard, the gold standard, because they're fallen, elders are still called to rule, and the laity is still called to submit. As long as they're ruling, bingo, in the Lord. Right? Now, what have we seen so far? We have seen a wee bit what elders are called to do in their role as God's appointed leader of the church. Secondly, we've noted that the role of laity is to submit when their elders are ruling them as in the Lord. Now, if an elder comes to you to speak on some matter, of course, the initial route is not likely going to be instant ultimatums, but rather the course is going to be one of a reasoned conversation. The exception of that kind of thing is if somebody here would be doing something extreme like sleeping with their stepmother. Thirdly, we began to look at the notion of jurisdictional spheres and tried to emphasize the authority of the elder rests in the jurisdictional sphere of the church, just as the role of the father, husband, and his authority rests in the jurisdictional sphere of the home. You begin to understand, though, as we tease this out, then why it's so important on your part in terms of voting for elders, right? And why it's such a huge responsibility for somebody to stand for that position of elder. There's a huge responsibility on the elder's part to rule well, and there's a huge responsibility on the flock's part to submit so that their ruling is a joy to them. And so elder position shouldn't be, as I've often seen it to be, let's just get a warm body. The elder position should be something that's gravely considered before casting a vote or nominating somebody. So we have these spheres of jurisdictions, and we have proper authorities ruling in each jurisdictional sphere. Conceptually, this is not difficult to understand. Practically, if God ordained rulers of each sphere rule as in the Lord, there's not going to be a problem in honoring those jurisdictions or the authorities therein. Also, there's not going to be a problem if the flock is exercising self-government, right? If they are governing themselves in the Lord, then the rulers are going to have an easy go of it, obviously, right? It's not going to be much to say in that kind of a flock. And we should also say, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself here, but we should also say that the teaching elder is ruling when he does what? That's right, when he teaches or preaches, all right? Because he's bringing forth the word of God, and your understanding and your desire as God's flock is to come under it and submit to its authority. So this is a very elderish type of activity here on Sunday mornings. And in Sunday school, another context. Now, what happens, though, when the jurisdictions get out of whack? For example, when one jurisdiction ceases ruling as in the Lord, what happens then? Well, that's called, and here's a big word, it's called the doctrine of interposition. It's been a stout Reformed doctrine for a very long time. When the authorities and jurisdictions get out of whack, then we're going to have a conflict of interest going on. So that if you have fathers and elders, let's say, that are ruling in the Lord, but you have magistrates who are not, just hypothetically, if you have that condition and situation, then eventually some of those elders from some of those other jurisdictions are going to have to do what? Enter into this jurisdiction to the end of correcting the authorities who are no longer ruling in the Lord. Now that gets us on the hump of resistance, Reformed resistance theory, which again I'll take up more next week, but I just wanted to I wanted you to see that there are checks and balances that exist. And those checks and balances exist because nobody in any sphere has absolute authority. The only person who has absolute sovereignty is who? Is God. And all other authority, including the elders' authority in the church, has to be in harmony with that authority. And so when you're called to submit as the flock, it's not an absolute submission. It's submission as you're being ruled in the Lord. But having said that, that doesn't mean the first time that you don't get a decision you like that you just therefore go all crazy and cast off the authority. Just like we talked about this as a wife with a husband. A husband makes a decision the wife maybe doesn't agree with, and maybe she even thinks it's not biblical, and she can argue that. But just on that one basis alone, she doesn't just say, oh, I need to go to an elder for interposition. Right? As Ecclesiastes teaches, a time and a season for everything under the sun. So, right now let's concentrate on the fact that the church is a jurisdictional sphere of authority where God has placed a structure of hierarchy so as to have a ruler and a ruled ecclesiastical order. Now we should say here that among the Presbyterians they even massage that plurality of elders in their church governance system to have rulers with rulers within rulers. So as you all know, in a Presbyterian system or Reformed system, you had the elders that were local, but if somehow they got it wrong, there was an appeal to another higher branch, the Presbyter or the classis, and then an appeal on from there. Of course, we no longer live in that kind of a structure. And it's unfortunate because I believe it is the biblical structure, but all because the structure is biblically doesn't mean that it can be found in the land. And so we're now independent ourselves. So, we have seen that the elders in the church have ruling authority. This is indisputable from the Scripture. However, we pause to note again that this stated hierarchy, because it is in some sense, we talk about it again because it's in some sense disputed. Now I want to talk about the fact that this idea of elder that we put forward this morning is not shared among the ecclesiastical expressions across the land. For example, among the Anabaptists, they don't have this kind of understanding. Remember, the Anabaptists is more of a leveling type of movement, right? That's why in Anabaptist churches especially, everybody's going to call each other, that's right, brother, because there's a leveling thing going on. Now, that's very different from the church that Hilda grew up in, right? They called the pastor what? Reverend or Dominie, right? Yeah, which means what? Lord, right? I had never heard that when I first came here and was told that. I'll pass on Lord, okay? They asked me what I wanted to be called. They asked me if I wanted to be dominant, and I'll pass on that, right? So, but the point I'm getting at is that different ecclesiastical expressions have different understandings of what elder looks like. The Anabaptists have a leveling, and so the leader is kind of a life coach, right? On the other end, we already talked about this. When you go to Rome and the high Anglicans, he's the bomb. The priest, the bishop, the cardinal, the pope. It's a very top-down structure, right? What the Reformed have tried to do is to try to find what? They've tried to find that middle ground on elders between the leveling impact of the Anabaptists and the top-down structure among the Roman Catholics. And of course, you can find then everything, every gradation between the extreme of the Anabaptists and Rome, every gradation exists out there. So the Reformed understanding of the role of elders as a ruler was that of a ministerial role and not a magisterial role, such as found in Rome. The Reformed understanding of the role of elders as rulers was that of the shepherd of the flock, who is a sheep himself, with real authority, not just some kind of life coach, as I already mentioned. And because the elder has real authority to lead by serving and to rule the flock, therefore the flock is called to submit. In an ideal world, when Sam or Ben or I, or Sam and Ben and I together came to you to talk about something, you would realize that this is important. That even if, I said Sam, didn't I? I'm sorry. I saw your look and I thought, wait a minute, I got something wrong here. Mike, when Mike or Ben and I come to you, well, you know, Sam was an elder, right? And so it's easy for me to fall into that. But when we come to you, you ought to not just, yeah, whatever. As a member of the flock who desires to be glorified by Christ, you should take that as something that is serious and is a good thing for that matter. We see it also, all of this, in our confessions. It's not something that is novel. All men are duty-bound in Article 28 to join and unite themselves with the church, maintaining the unity of the church. And then it says there in the confession, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ. When we come to the catechism, question 82, are they also to be admitted to the table who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this covenant of God, the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the usage of the keys of the kingdom until they show amendment of life. Right? It's the duty of the church, but who's acting as the representatives of the church? The elders. Question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline, or excommunication of the Christian church. And by these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. So we learn here that by sound preaching, the elders exercise their authority. This would mean that every Lord's Day, upon your attendance at morning and evening service and Sunday school, you are at that point practicing a submission to the elders' authority by sitting under the preaching and teaching of biblical Christianity. And yeah, I did make a bit of a point there. Morning and evening and Sunday school. It's the Lord's day, not the Lord's hour. As to the word discipline in the Greek, it's from the Greek paideia, and it means to instruct or correct. Elders have the responsibility to instruct and correct the flock. This can happen as easily as in a casual conversation as it can happen as officially in an official church discipline. Most often, correction should happen in the context of a casual conversation. The more drama I have found in 35 years of doing this, the more drama that's injected into a context of Christian discipline, the less likely there's going to be a satisfactory result. So as Arnold likes to say, we want to try to keep things small. Right, Arnold? Try to keep things small. Get the drama out of it. Question 85 in the Catechism continues down the path we're looking at. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not have, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, or complain to the church, or to those who are there unto appointed by the church. Guess who he's talking about? The elders. And then they talk about what the responsibility is. And that is to cast them out until they show real amendment of life. So here you have the Belgian Confession of Faith. Here you have the Heidelberg Catechism. Here you have all the passages of scriptures that we've looked at. And we clearly see overwhelmingly that Mike, Ben, and I have God-ordained authority. You should pray for us that it doesn't go to our head. Now, having said all that, let's be realistic about elders ruling and flock submitting in today's modern America church. I've been at this long enough now to know how this works in real life. When there's something that needs correction, the elders go to the person in question, and they immediately, typically, there have been exceptions, blow them off. For examples, there have been numerous times over my 35 years in the pulpit that I would challenge people about a tender subject, whatever that subject might be, and they would essentially tell me, sometimes politely, sometimes not so, to mind my own business. If the matter is serious enough, such as someone sleeping with their stepmother, which I've never seen, just so you know. But if something happens like that, what happens is that somewhere along the path to excommunication, what does the person do? They leave. And they join the church down the block. And when you call them, they don't care because they're just happy to have new meat in the seat. Because that is true, the authority of the elder in today's church is largely irrelevant in the everyday life of the church in this capacity of ruling. And yet, not irrelevant to who? To God. Elders then should take up their authority, even if they know they will have little impact, because in doing so, they're being faithful to God, even if there's little or no submission on the part of the laity, and even if there's little or no fruit as a consequence of seeking to exercise godly authority. You see, here's the dynamic. The elders are required to submit to God, even if you don't submit to them. And so even if they know going in, this isn't going to do any good, this is going to end in a flustercuck, they still are responsible to enter into authority and to rule. Having said all that, I have to say, as an elder, I recognize how hard it must be for the flock to submit to elders today, given the character and lack of wisdom that we as clergy and elders demonstrate ourselves. There's a lot of truth in the idea of who do you think you are? All we can respond is elders ordained by God. All this should be a matter that you're diligently in prayer about prayer for your elders, prayer that they would rule wisely, prayer that there would be a humble cast about them, prayer that they would not want to do what? Lord it over the flock. Pray that they treat you with respect and dignity. Pray that they understand that even though they're elders, at the same time, they're just still at the same time one part of the flock. And pray that God would give you the grace to take them seriously if and when they have to come to you. But let's not end this on a bummer note. Let's say the good news is that in God's time, this church that is in the West, which is such a mess, which only God can deliver us now, that in time, God will certainly deliver us. God will in his time, once again, raise up good men to be elders who wield authority with humility, yet with boldness. God will in his time, once again, raise up laity who will see that it is their safety and for their good and their well-being to submit to godly elders. God will, in his time, renew, reform, and revitalize his son's bride so that she's once again without spot and without blemish. And may it happen in the lifetime of some of those who are in attendance today. God grant the church godly elders. God grant the church godly laity. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. The Father has fallen. Inevitably, our humanness gets into the matter of ruling and submitting. Our fallenness too often displays itself at these touchstones. And so we pray, Father, that we might be a praying people, praying for the proper humility, praying to have conversations that may be difficult, but all the volatility is bled out of. We thank you, Father, for a congregation that has so willingly submitted. We thank you, Father, that the kind of huge things that can come up in the life of the body don't forever and typically come up. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us the elders here that you've given us. We pray, Father, that we would learn submission so that we might learn authority. So grant us the grace to be properly submissive, and also grant us the grace to be properly unsubmissive at the proper time. Oh, Father, on these areas we need the Holy Spirit more than ever. Grant us to have the same mind. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.